tonight. Let us pay attention to the law of our God from Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. The summary of that law according to our Lord Jesus is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We respond to that law of God by singing Psalter number 321. 321. In stanza 2, yea, they are kept from paths of sin who walk in God's appointed way. Thy precepts thou hast given us, that we should faithfully obey. All the stanzas, 321.
Thank you.
Let's bow before our God in congregational prayer. Merciful God and Heavenly Father, it is with joy that we have heard the call to come to Thy house of prayer. For prayer is worship, and here we can call upon Thy name. We humble ourselves as little children for all that we have and all that we are is from Thee, our Heavenly Father. We are totally dependent upon Thee, not only for our earthly material blessings, the food and drink and shelter, but for every spiritual blessing, our very life, our physical life, but our spiritual life depends on Thee. We are indebted to Thee for all things, because we are not natural children. We've been chosen by Thee to be Thy children. We've been graciously adopted by Thee and then purchased in the blood of Thy own Son, who not only gives us life, but who has given us the eternal inheritance, a glorious inheritance, an eternal inheritance that fadeth not away. With all of these blessings in mind, it is with joy that we come to Thy house. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy goodness in giving to us the freedom that we have to worship Thee. It is a gift. And Thou hast now for hundreds of years preserved that freedom in our country, sometimes through wars and through armed conflict. And many have died serving their country, including many of Thy own beloved children. And others who have served have serious troubles and infirmities due to their obedience to the call to serve their countries, serve the call of the rulers of the country. Lord, we are grateful to Thee, and we ask Thy blessing upon Thy people, those men who have served in this way, that Thou will cause them to know that the God who has preserved them through battle also preserves day by day, never leaving, never forsaking. The God who gives peace, a peace that passes understanding in all of the turmoil and the distresses of life. Lord, ever be for every one of us our rock and our fortress, our high tower. And grant, Lord, that as we look to Thee in the troubles and the distresses of life, we find that peace that Thou alone art able to give. Peace that is truly like a river that flows from the throne of the living God to our own hearts and souls. We pray for, Lord, those who have special trials. We are thankful, Lord, when Thou dost give health and strength, as was true of Jan. We thank Thee for the means of modern medicine. We commend also to Thy care Robin as she undergoes more tests. We pray, Lord, for safety in their travel. We pray for the grace that they need as husband and wife, as family, as they find their strength and their comfort in Thee alone. Continue, Lord, to grant to each and every one whatever the particular trial or circumstance of life, every burden, that we find our strength in Thee. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt continue to give to us as the Church of Jesus Christ in this land, that Thou wilt continue to give us freedom to worship, and we pray for our rulers. And we recognize that all things are in Thy hand, also elections. And we have decided opinions and judgments on how things ought to go and who ought to be elected. And yet all of this is determined by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, sitting upon His throne, ruling over all, directing all things. And we know, therefore, that whatever happens is working into the eternal plan which is perfect. The plan that will bring our Lord Jesus Christ. The plan that will end history as we know it, the history of this world. It will introduce the new heavens and the new earth and a glorious history of serving Thee, of living with Thee without sin, without death, without conflict. Lord, preserve Thy church in all lands. Wherever Thy saints are gathered in worship, preserve them. And especially, Lord, we pray for Thy church that is persecuted, uphold and sustain them in their trials, of which we know so little. We know oppression, ridicule, but to be imprisoned, to lose everything one owns, to be tortured for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, to be put to death, that is far from us. Lord, make us to be faithful, and make Thy church to be steadfast to the end in all of these times of persecution where Thy saints now endure it. Prepare us for those days. Lord, we want our lives and our congregation to be as a shining light in the midst of a dark world, shining with truth, shining with godliness, shining with the love of Jesus Christ that unites us and that demonstrates above all things that we are the children of Jesus, who so loved that He would give up His life to the most horrible death of the cross. Lord, as we turn to Thy Word tonight, we pray for wisdom, we pray for hearing that is mingled with faith, so that it is profitable to us, so that we grow under the preaching of the Word, so that we understand it, grasp it, and carry it with us as we go away tonight. So, Lord, bless Thy servant, use him to bring the Word, and cause that the Word finds ready entrance into our hearts, prepared by the Holy Spirit. Hear us in mercy. We are sinners. We look to the cross of Jesus Christ every single day, and tonight, today is no exception. Lord, graciously pardon our sins and sanctify us by the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. We worship the Lord in the giving of our offerings. The first collection is for Christian schools, and the second collection is for the Byron Center Protestant Reformed Church Future Planning Fund. We sing Psalter number 97. Number 97 contrasts the wicked and their life with the life of the godly. And just one thing to be sure we're singing with understanding, stanza 3 begins, "Although the wicked prospered seen," and then that whole stanza is about the wicked. And stanza 4 continues that, "They," the wicked, "borrow off and pay not back." And then it goes to the righteous, "But righteous men do nothing lack and give with gracious hands." So the contrast there in the first phrase of stanza 4 is the wicked that borrow oft and pay not back. It isn't so clear from the versification. Let's sing with understanding then all four stanzas of number 97. Scripture reading this evening is 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The text is in chapter 3, which we read this morning. We will read the first chapter of this epistle tonight. 1 John 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. He's talking about Jesus here, of course. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. So far we read God's holy word. The text for the sermon is in chapter 3, 1 John 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever wish that there was an acid test that could be used for determining who is a believer and who is not? We live in a world of sinful men. Some of the people that we live with and around are God's people, and many are of the devil. But it can be difficult to distinguish between the two, because the world can imitate some of the virtues of believers and do things that are, from an outward point of view, good. And believers, children of God, can be very worldly and can, in fact, walk in sin. In a sense, this text that we consider tonight gives us a test. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. We're going to see how they are manifest, how they come into the open, so to speak. The word manifest that we looked at this morning. It's very simple. Everyone that doeth not righteousness is not of God, therefore is of the devil, and neither he that loveth not his brother. So there's the test, but it's pretty obvious that's not going to be so easy to apply. We cannot look at the heart. We cannot see always what lies behind a good deed, whether someone is really loving or it's all a show. The purpose of God, though, in giving this text is not that we take this text and we go around and try to determine who are the children of God and who is the children of the devil, and be able to say, well, is so-and-so a child of God? Is this person a believer? Is this person going to heaven? That's not why God gave us this verse. And He didn't give it either, really, to have you decide whether you are a child of God, that you can say, well, now Do I fit here? Am I a child of God or am I a child of the devil? So why did God give us this verse? Partly it is to look at ourselves, for sure. That's mainly to look at ourselves. But then, it's intended to answer the question, am I manifesting myself as a child of God? These are the marks of the child of God in distinction from the marks of the children of the devil. Am I manifesting myself? What is my life saying about who I am? Then from there we can say, well, who should my friends be? The people who manifest themselves as the children of God. Those should be my companions. Those should be my friends in life. Now it fits with the context, because the chapter, you remember, begins with God speaking of His love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Literally, the children of God. Same as found in the text. That we should be called the children of God. And it spoke of some of the benefits of being children. And we saw one of those, that unspeakable benefit of verse 5, that Jesus came to take away the sins of God's children, to save them. Then after that, in verses 6 through 9, it begins to make that distinction between the children who belong to God and those who do not. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him, Jesus, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him nor known Him. Verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He, Jesus, is. He that committeth sin is of the devil, because the devil sinneth from the beginning. And it's the purpose of God to destroy the works of the devil. Those who live in sin impenitently, who do not turn from sin, they're of the devil. But those who do righteousness, they are righteous, as Jesus is righteous. And He goes on to say in verse 9, it's quite an amazing text, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. We'll talk about that a little bit later. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that brings us to the text. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Now this text has application to us who have partaken of the Lord's Supper today. How so? Partaking of the Lord's Supper means we should be filled with gratitude for the wonder of salvation, what God has done in giving His Son to the accursed death of the cross to save us from our sins. Gratitude should be the characteristic of our life. And thankful children, and we are children, are obedient children. That's how they show their thankfulness. That first of all. Second, partaking of the means of grace, we confessed, I am redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I am one of those of whom it can be said He was manifested to take away my sin. And I am a child of God. That being the case, our lives should reflect that we are the children of God. And that's what the text is all about. How is a child of God manifest? How do you see it in his life? The negative is what's given here. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. But we will approach it more from the other side now. So if that's the one that is not of God, then what should be the one who is of God's children? That he does righteousness, that he loves the brother. So let's examine this text under the theme, the manifestation of the sons of God. The manifestation of the sons of God. Notice in the first place, beloved children, the beloved children. Secondly, the antithetical life. They do righteousness. And thirdly, the loving character. They love the brethren. The beloved children are not the children of the devil. Now, we need to examine the word children here, because there are in the New Testament two different words for offspring, children and sons. Children and sons. And the text rightly translates this, children. And I see now really in my theme it should have been children as well, manifestation of the children of God. Because they have different significance, sons or children. The word son emphasizes a legal relationship between the father and the son. A legal relationship. So that this son is an heir because he is legally the son, the child of this man. It's the word that is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. So a son, it emphasizes that he is a legal heir. He has a right to the inheritance. The word children, and the King James is not always consistent in the way it translates it, but the word children emphasizes more a resemblance between the father and the child. It emphasizes the biological relationship. The biological relationship that because the child is the offspring of the father, he resembles the father. There is a certain similarity between father and this child. Certain characteristics that they share. A certain life that they share. And certain common goals in life. Well, the word that is used in this text is the second of those that emphasizes the similarity, the characteristics of the father and the child. And now it speaks then of the children of the devil and the children of God. The children of the devil resemble the devil. And that cannot be a physical representation, a physical resemblance. It has to be a spiritual resemblance. And that's the point of the text. These children of the devil resemble him from a spiritual point of view. As he is vile and corrupt, they are vile and corrupt. They are depraved. They are dead in sin, incapable of doing anything good whatsoever in their life. They hate God. They bear the very image of God, of the devil rather, and they are completely sinful and dedicated to Satan, dedicated to the lie, and their common life that they have is the life that is death. Apart from God, opposed to God, their earnest desire both of the devil and of all his children is the destruction of God's kingdom, and if they could, destroying God Himself and wiping off the face of the earth every single follower of God. They are children of the devil. How does one become a child of the devil? Well, that happened through the fall of Adam. Adam wasn't created that way. He was created as a child of God, in God's own image. He had the righteousness of God and the holiness of God and the true knowledge of God. And he could enjoy life with God in the family, so to speak, both Adam and Eve. But the fall changed all of that. They lost the image of God. And in fact, it was changed into its opposite. The righteousness which had him be in harmony with the will of God now has become perverse and crooked. He is absolutely contrary to everything that is good. The holiness that he had, which had him devoted to God with all of his life, is now absolutely opposed to that and devoted to sin and to the devil. And the true knowledge that he had of God, whereby he could know him and enjoy him, is twisted now into every form of the lie. He has lost the image of God. He has lost the right to be called the child of God, lost the right to the inheritance, lost the right to fellowship with God. He's a child of the devil, bearing the very image of the devil. Such are everyone. As they are born into this world, as Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 2, we are all children of wrath. That's what we deserve, because we are children of the devil. And that's what everyone remains. Spiritual offspring of the devil, his followers resembling him, children of the devil, unless God makes someone to be a child of God. How does that happen? Begins with election. Sovereign, free, gracious, eternal election. God choosing certain people to be His children. What a privilege. Paul writes of that in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in Jesus Christ, predestinated unto the adoption of children. Predestined. To the adoption of children. That's their destiny. That's what God has eternally determined about these people. They will be adopted as the children of God. That they are chosen is not mere chance, nor is it something that depended on them. God eternally chose His people in Christ. Not because there was something in them that made them better. Not that there was something in them that made them stand out as being really valuable in themselves. There was nothing. But only because of God's own good pleasure. Only because He wanted to. Did He choose these and not those? He chose these people unto the adoption of children to be His own. In time, or that's in eternity, an eternal choice, election, predestination unto the adoption of children. But in time, God executes that decree. He makes them to be His own children. He does that through Jesus Christ. For the great love that He has, eternal love that He has for His children, He sends His only begotten Son into the world to redeem His children from their sins, to purchase them. The purchase is not from the devil, though as we are born into this world, we belong to the devil, but that's a judgment of God. He consigned man to the devil's power because of sin, because of the guilt. God would make the payment not to the devil, but the payment would be by satisfying the justice of God and taking care of all the guilt of the sins of His people. Jesus made that payment to God to satisfy His justice. And when the guilt is gone, then Satan no longer has a legal hold on us. He cannot, may not hold us any longer. We don't belong to Him. We belong to God. We've been purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ. He died for those eternally given to Him. And as He died for them, He not only took away their guilt, but He earned for them a righteousness which is eternal, a righteousness which can never be lost in all eternity. That work of Jesus Christ is not only deliverance from sin, it seals our adoption. It finalizes, from a legal point of view, our adoption as children. But God does more. Chose us eternally, purchased us in time through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then in this life, He makes His children, His chosen, adopted children, to be like Him. To be like Him. We were born dead in sin. There was no resemblance between the adopted children and God. No resemblance whatsoever. Dead in sin, full of corruption and vile iniquity, and there is God, holy, absolutely pure and holy. We were born into this world stamped with the image of the devil. We don't want to be a child of God. We don't long for that. We don't make some effort toward becoming children of God. That doesn't happen. Not out of us. We are rebellious, defiant, hateful children. Disowned. But God does something wonderful. He makes us to be like Him. He begets us again. We have our first begetting from our parents, which gives us a life which is only death. God begets us again with a new life, the life of Jesus Christ. And again, the plan of God is so amazing. Jesus took upon Himself our flesh. And we know the main reason for that, that Jesus would be able to redeem us, body and soul. But there's more to God's beautiful plan, and that is that when Jesus lay there in the grave, dead, His physical body is dead, God put a new life in Him. And that life is not something He could have ever gotten from Mary. That life is from heaven. It is eternal life put into His mortal body. And now that life that Jesus has, and I hope all the Heidelberg Catechism students and the Essential students are listening carefully, because you're just getting what you heard in Catechism. That life that Jesus has in His mortal body, He now takes that life and by His Spirit, He puts it into the children of God. A life that is from heaven through Him. A life that is holy and cannot sin. That's the point. I said we'd come back to that, verse 9. Then it says, whoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Because he is born of God, he doesn't sin. What does that mean? We look at that and say, well, I think I'm born of God. I know I'm born of God, but I still sin. So what does that verse mean? Well, it goes on. It says, for His seed remaineth in Him. That seed of regeneration, that seed of life. And therefore, He, from the point of view of that life, cannot sin. You and I are full of sin. Our minds are corrupt. Our wills are very faulty. They choose the evil. They're prone to that. But we have a life within us that cannot sin. It's the life that came from heaven, was put into Jesus, and that He by His Spirit has given to you through regeneration. That life cannot sin. Cannot. Never will. And the beauty of that is that someday all of this will fall away. My natural life will be gone. But that eternal life will be there. The life that cannot sin. And that's what we will have eternally in heaven. God does a wonder, a miracle. Because He not only gives us a holy life, but He recreates us in the image of Jesus Christ, restores to us righteousness and holiness and a true knowledge of God, so that we begin to resemble Christ and therefore resemble God, our Heavenly Father. We are born of God, and yet there's a process here. There's a process here. That's why the first verse speaks of the fact that the second verse, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God?" So we are that. "But it doth not yet appear what we shall be." There's going to be a change yet. There's going to be a process here of change in us. "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him." There is a continual process of sanctification. God doesn't merely give us a life and then say, "Now go ahead and live," but by His Spirit He lives in us, and by His Spirit He sanctifies us, and He's making us to live unto holiness. This is God's tremendous work in us. These are the children of God. Eternally chosen, purchased in the cross, given a life, a holy life of heaven that they have now within them. And the fact that they are children comes out in their antithetical life. Their antithetical life. Again, their life is not the life of the children of the devil. There's the contrast. The text says, "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." Not, and literally, is not out of God. And that emphasizes again, we have a life that has come out of Him. We have been begotten again by God Himself with a new life. Interesting that the text puts it in the negative. "Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God." But you understand, the Bible often does that, just as we do. We put something sometimes in the negative to emphasize the importance of the positive. A father might say to his son, "Now, drive the speed limit, son." Or he might say, "Do not go over the speed limit." He said the same thing. But there's a little more emphasis there when he says, "Do not go over the speed limit." So the text here is putting some emphasis on this. The one who does not do righteousness is not of God. And there is a lot of emphasis in this text. Because the "whosoever" is literally everyone. Everyone that doeth not righteousness is not of God. I don't care if he's the king of the country. If he doesn't do righteousness, he's not of God. Whether he's king or a pauper, whether he's a brilliant scientist or a murderer in prison, if he isn't doing righteousness, he's not of God. If he is a church member or a pagan person, if he's not doing righteousness, he's not of God. That's the point. Very powerful. The importance of doing righteousness. The line is drawn. There's no mistake here in how in the distinction between children of the devil and children of God. If a person does not do righteousness, he is not of God. If he's not of God, he is of the devil. Every single person who does not do righteousness is a child of the devil. No matter what his social standing, no matter what kind of personality it may be, he may be nice, he may be handsome, he may be athletic, but if he does not do righteousness, he is not of God. He's a child of the devil. She may be beautiful, she may be intelligent, she may be polite, but if she is not doing righteousness, she is not of God. She is of the devil. He might be a great neighbor. Might be the most helpful person on the block. But if he does not do righteousness, he is not of God. He is of the devil. This is how the children of the devil become manifest, revealed, open. They do not do righteousness. What does that mean? To do righteousness. Righteousness is clearly a legal term, and it involves a law. And it indicates that the activities of a person, the person himself, but also his activity, are judged by a certain standard. And the standard for all men is the law of God. This is His will. He's the Creator of all things, and He says to all of us, "This is My will for you, and I will judge every word and activity, and you yourself, according to My law." Anything that is in harmony with the law, which is in harmony with God Himself, anything that is 100% in harmony with the law of God, God says, that's righteous. And anything that is less than 100% in harmony with the law of God, He declares to be unrighteous. This is the distinguishing mark of the children of the devil. Their works are the works of unrighteousness. In fact, if they encounter the law, if you will tell them the law or they know about the law, it spurs them on to greater wickedness. It does. They are born evil. They are incapable of doing any good. They're inclined to all evil. They will sin. They will transgress all the commandments of God. They are children of the devil. The devil rages against God, and this is the wickedness of man's life. He rages against God. That's what he is. He is held back, of course. God keeps this world from erupting into total chaos and iniquity. God holds them back not by grace, but by the government of the country that God says, "I have given to you a sword. Use it." God restrains it because the lust of a man who might, in a fit of rage, actually want to kill his neighbor says, "No, I don't want to do that because I want to enjoy life out here outside of prison." God restrains the wickedness of man so that he isn't always committing every sin he could, but nonetheless, he is one who does only unrighteousness. Over against that are the children of God. They do righteousness. Could it be that a man does not do righteousness, but is still a child of God? A man who says, "Yes, I believe in God. I love the Lord. But I realize my life doesn't show it." Could he be a child of God? And the answer is no. No, he's not. If one is a child of God, he will do righteousness because
He is a child of God. He has not only been eternally chosen unto adoption, he has not only been purchased in the blood of Jesus Christ, but he has that new life of the Spirit in him, the life of Jesus Christ given by the Holy Spirit. That is a powerful life. It is impossible that the work of God in that sinner should simply fall to the ground. That's impossible. Should have no effect, or only some inward effect that nobody else can ever see. That's impossible. James makes that point in chapter 2. That's the whole point of James chapter 2. You say you have faith? Show me. Your works will show it. Don't you tell me that you have faith. Show me your faith by your works. Demonstrate it. The salvation of God is powerful and effectual. God works faith in a man and works the act of believing also. He doesn't leave anything to us, so to speak, that says, well, I've done my part and now you finish it off here. You supply the rest of the activity, the power. Nothing will ever happen. God works the desire to do a good work. God works the power to do the good work. And we live out of that. That's the only way there will ever be an act that would ever be righteous. Now, even there, and we've talked about this with justification, even there with that good work, it has to be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ in order for God to say, righteous, of course. It's polluted with sin. But because of that core of the life of Jesus Christ, it has come out of that. That's the power. And that's what God is looking at. He's looking at His own work in us when He says, my people do righteousness. Obviously, we're not earning anything. We're not meriting anything. That's so far from what we're talking about tonight. But you can see it. They live an antithetical life. Their righteousness, as I said, is not perfect. And they will never arrive at sinlessness as long as they live on the earth. They will not. Very sad, but the reality is this. That you can have a believer and an unbeliever living side by side and they're doing the same exact thing. And what makes them different is that the believer hates what he's doing. That is, according to that life of Jesus Christ, he hates what he's doing. That's Paul's struggle, Romans 7. The good that I want to do, I'm not doing. The evil that I hate it, but I'm still doing it. And so you look at two people side by side, and sometimes you cannot tell. God does. Because He knows that that work of the life of Jesus Christ is not dead in him, never will be. It's causing him to hate the sin. God will turn him. But sometimes, as I said, the only difference between the believer and the unbeliever is that the believer hates the sin he's committing. But he does. He has a heart that loves God. He has a heart that delights in righteousness. And he does righteousness. You can see it in his life. He begins to keep not only some, but all of the commandments of God. He begins. The antithesis is there. He says yes to what God commands, he says no to what God forbids. That's the antithetical life. He hates unrighteousness because God has said, this is wrong, this is sin. That's why he hates it. And he fights against it. He fights it in his home. He will not allow the world's entertainment to be part in his house. He will not allow the world's music to be pounding in his house. He will not allow the filth of the internet simply to take over his home and have it become a house of worldliness. He battles it in church by fighting against the lie, by fighting against worldliness. He doesn't say, well, it's not my problem. If they want to live that way, he stands. He stands for righteousness. He stands for it whenever and wherever he must. Against sin, for righteousness. This is how the child of God is manifest. Not because he's a nice guy, though he may be. That's not the mark of a child of God. Not because he's a church member that's fun to be with, though that may be. But because he lives the antithesis. He does righteousness. But there's something else. And that is the love that is displayed in his life. Because not only is it whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And again, we put it in the negative to emphasize the importance of the positive. Love the brother. Again, you don't see this in the children of the devil. The world does not know what love is. Love is not a mere emotion, although there is emotion in love. Love is not merely that, a mere kind of emotional attachment that father and mother may have for their child. There is that kind of attachment, but that's not love. Love is not sensual lust. If mere attachment or sensual lust were the love of Scripture, then everyone would manifest themselves to be children of God. That's not love. Love is a spiritual bond that unites two children of God. A spiritual bond. Love is a choice. A person says, I choose to love. I will to love. One wills by saying, I will seek the good of this individual. I will seek fellowship with this individual. I will do everything in my power to help, to do well, to seek the advantage of that individual. That's love. And love, which of course draws only from the love of God, is always a giving love, as God in His love gave of His only begotten Son. So we in our love are always giving. Has to be giving. If it's only taking, it's not love. It's giving. Of such, the children of the devil know nothing. This stands apart in the text because of all the characteristics of the wicked, this certainly is one of the supreme. They do not love. They do not love. It's always a twisted self-love, always looking out for number one, for me, always using, maybe depending on someone, looking as though they love, but it's only, what can I get out of this person? That's their idea of love. And they certainly do not love the brother who is the believer in Jesus Christ. And their life shows that. Greed and lying and stealing and rebellion against the neighbor. That's what characterizes their life. And even if they try to pretend to show love, the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Oh, they'll give a lot of welfare to the poor, but when the money is gone, the money is gone, and there's no heart here that we want to help you. No, the money's out. It's all we have. Of course, they cannot love. They are children of the devil. And the devil only loves himself. He is filled with hatred against God. He is filled with hatred against man, even against his fallen angels. He only wants his own domination. He will be, if he could, the head of all things. And he doesn't care a bit about anyone else. He will drag the world into hell with him because he's only interested in himself. In contrast to that, the child of God loves. He loves. Now, we have to ask, what's the connection here between these two things? Doeth righteousness and loving. How do those two things fit together? And there's a number of possible explanations. You could say, well, maybe the second part of the verse is just an example. Love is the fulfilling of the law, so if he does righteousness, then this is an example. He will love the brother. That's possible. Or are these maybe just two side-by-side things? He does righteousness and he loves. That's possible. But I think not. I believe that the point here is this is the supreme mark of the child of God. Yes, it is true that love is fulfilled, that the law is fulfilled. Anything righteous has to come out of love. But this is the supreme mark of the child of God. That's why it is set apart. Your life must be righteous. But that's not enough. You must love the brother. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if ye love one another. This is it. All children of God do love. How can we be so sure about that? Could it not be that someone is sound in doctrine, rigid in seeking to obey the commandments of God, but not love God's people and still be a child of God? And the answer is no, that's impossible. Because the love of God is too great. The love of God is a power, it's an attribute of God. And the love of God that comes into a person does not merely kind of just sit there in his heart. It is a power that changes. It is a power that makes someone to love God, to love the brother. It's the supreme mark of the child of God. This is the acid test. A person may be so zealous for the truth, uncompromising in his walk of life, but if he does not love, and by the way, that's, I'm not minimizing that, that's very important. To be uncompromising concerning the truth is extremely important. To have a life that is godly and according to the Word of God, this is required of us. But if we do not love, then it's empty. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul said, if I preach like an angel, but I do not have love, it's a tinkling cymbal. It's a sounding brass. It's empty. Empty. Our calling is to love. Don't make this an academic thing. It means that we go home and we love. We love our husband, our wife. We love our children. Not an emotional attachment merely, but the love as the Bible explains it. And as children, we love our parents. We go to school tomorrow and we love our classmates. Not just our friends, but all of the children in that classroom. And we love our teachers. We're called to love. It's a choice. I will do it. I will love. And I will love the members of this congregation and every Christian that we meet. Love the brother. That's what we promised this morning when we went to Lord's Supper. I am a child of God. And now the text says, and this is what the children of God look like. This is how they are manifest. What is your life? What is mine? Revealing. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thy work is astounding, powerful. Apply this word to our hearts and lives as thou hast determined to make us who are eternally chosen and redeemed in the blood of Christ, to make us to resemble Thee, the God who is righteousness and the God who is love. That's, Lord, our earnest desire tonight as well. Work in us by Thy Spirit. Apply this word for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing of the godly in Psalter number 1. Psalter number 1. That man is blessed who, fearing God, from sin restrains his feet, who will not stand with wicked men, who shuns the scorner's seat. The first three and the last, 1 through 3 and 5 of number 1.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.